I think I can talk loud enough for everyone to hear me, but so that we can record our sermons and such, I'll just stand here, I guess, suppose. I don't know. I need to move around a little bit. Rip it around. Yeah. Well, let me grab something real quick. For his birthday last year, Corey wanted a Rubik's Cube. And so we got him this Rubik's Cube. Even though he had never touched a Rubik's Cube before that, he thought that he had a plan by which he could pick up a Rubik's Cube and solve it. That's why he wanted a Rubik's Cube. It's because he thought he knew before he even touched one ever that he could pick one up and solve it. So we got him a Rubik's Cube, and it comes in the box like this, perfectly solved. And I told him, this is the last time you'll see it like this. But I gave it to him. I mixed it up and gave it to him. And he after about 10 seconds of trying to figure out his plan, he gave it back and gave up. He said he couldn't figure it out. So what we did was we looked up on YouTube, and I'm not a genius. I can't figure these things out. I never solved a Rubik's Cube before that, but If you find it up on YouTube, there's actually tutorials in which they will show you how to solve a Rubik's Cube, step by step, how to solve one. And I followed all the steps, and I solved the Rubik's Cube, and then I gave it back to Corey. And immediately, he mixed it back up and tried to solve it again because he thought he had a better plan this time to solve the Rubik's Cube. And then he, once again, couldn't figure it out, gave it back to me, and I solved it, and we must have repeated that process dozens of times over the course of the last year or so. And after about the 100th time that happened, I rebuked him, and I said, "Why can't you do it yourself? Look, it's not that hard. You just follow these instructions, and you solve it yourself. You don't need me. I'm tired of doing this for you." Of course, I didn't really say that. No matter how many times he brought me his mixed up Rubik's Cube, it never got old. In fact, I loved it. I loved that he would bring this to me to solve. Because anybody with a YouTube account could learn how to solve it. But I loved that he came to me. And I could show them that his Father will always show him the way. Well, you know, the same thing can be said about God. As much as we're reminded in life that we oftentimes get it so wrong, it's only to remind us that in Christ, we're made right. In Christ, we're made right. Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 40. Let me grab my Bible. Luke 19, chapter 19, verses 29 through 40. Says, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said to him, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are King. worthy of all glory. I pray that we would not be silent, but that we would be transformed. You would transform our hearts so that we would cry out to you with praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture this morning took place. I got way too many microphones around me, I feel like. I want you to hear me. Gosh. Our scripture this morning took place on the first day of Passion Week, the week that Jesus would be crucified. And we're going to be looking at Passion Week much of the rest of the year. We call it this day, the first day of Passion Week, the triumphant entry, or Palm Sunday, because on this day, Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly as a king would enter his city after winning a battle. And everyone rejoiced in Jesus. Well, almost everyone. Verse 39, it says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Now, it shouldn't surprise us that the Pharisees were in kind of a bad mood about Jesus, right? I mean, we've seen it over and over and over again throughout the Gospels, throughout the book of Luke, that the Pharisees weren't exactly thrilled about Jesus and his ministry. In fact, they oftentimes accused him of breaking the law, their Jewish law, even though in reality Jesus had taught them how to truly obey God's law and not merely human tradition. But that's exactly why the Pharisees hated him even more. And occasionally even tried to kill him because Jesus threatened their way of life. But on this occasion, Jesus wasn't teaching. He wasn't saying anything that the Pharisees were offended at. He wasn't healing on the Sabbath. He wasn't breaking in their minds the Jewish law. All Jesus did on this occasion was ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, while his disciples praised God. In fact, if anything, the crowd, it seems like the Pharisees should have been shouting with the crowd, right, this time, because the crowd praised Jesus for being the king who would deliver them from the Romans. That's why they were excited about him coming into Jerusalem, which is exactly what the Pharisees also wanted. So what were the Pharisees so upset about? Well, to find out, we need to look at this whole occasion, I think, the way the Pharisees would have seen it, through the eyes of a Jewish teacher of the Hebrew law. So let's go back up to verse 29 and try to understand it through the lens of the Old Testament. Verse 29, it says, "When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples." Now let's stop there just for a moment to see where all this was taking place. Jesus and his disciples were at the Mount of Olives, also called Olivet. In fact, we read in verse 37 that Jesus entered Jerusalem by coming down from the Mount of Olives. And to us, that might not mean a whole lot. But to the Pharisees, they saw how this was a statement that Jesus was making. This is what it says about the Mount of Olives in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14, it says this, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle." See, Jerusalem. "And the city shall be taken and the houses plundered and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. On that day, he shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." It says this, it says, "And you shall flee to the mount of the valley of my mountain, and the valley of the mountain shall reach Azael. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." Verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." Now the life of Jesus fulfilled countless prophecies from the Old Testament, from being born of a virgin to fleeing Egypt as a child to being crucified. But most of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, humanly speaking, he had no control over whether or not he fulfilled them. From a human perspective, Jesus couldn't control where he was born or how he would die. But he could control the route that he took as he entered Jerusalem, right? And he chose to enter Jerusalem by going down into the city from the Mount of Olives. Okay? And this was to fulfill that passage in Zechariah, how the king would come to rule the whole earth. But it wouldn't come immediately through political conquest, but through turmoil, as it said in verse 4 of Zechariah chapter 19. The Mount of Olives, or 14, the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. Very wide valley. So Jesus was saying, yes, I'm coming to bring peace, but first, I'm coming to bring division. Father will be divided from son and mother from daughter, because it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. What matters is what you do with Jesus. You see, Jesus is that very wide valley that divides our world. Our nation is divided, right? But and oftentimes we point to our nation being divided in things like politics and ideologies and economic responsibility, but the divide in our nation has nothing to do with those things, ultimately. It has everything to do with whether or not you trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And yet, the Bible also says we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And as Christians, our enemies are not the other political party. Our enemies are not foreign countries. Our enemies are not even unbelievers, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the spiritual rulers of this fallen world, Satan and his demons, which tempt us to cling to our sin so that we might share their misery in hell. Which is why we look forward to the day when, as Zechariah prophesied, the Lord will be king over all the earth. I think that's what the Pharisees picked up on. They didn't want Jesus king over all the earth. They wanted their exclusive club of Jews, in which they could praise God and they could think of themselves as better than everyone else. I fear sometimes that that's what the church in America has become. We gather to praise God, and we're not like those other sinners out there. I mean, we're saved. We've been saved from our sin and saved from hell. But the thing is, the church is not a holy huddle. It's a hospital for sinners so that all might come to hear the good news and be saved. Well, not only did Jesus choose the entry point into Jerusalem, He also chose the means by which he would come. Verse 30, Jesus told two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If someone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, and just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, Jesus sat on it." Once again, I think this is in fulfillment of Scripture. Again, in Zechariah, it says this in chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So once again, the Pharisees saw that Jesus wasn't interested in coming to Jerusalem merely to usher in political freedom, but to bring salvation, as Zechariah 9 talks about. And often our expectations of Jesus aren't much different than that of the Pharisees. We oftentimes want our best life now, don't we? That's what we pray for. We want our prayers answered. We want everything to go according to our will. We treat God as a genie in a bottle so that we can get what we want when we want it. But the thing is, Jesus didn't come to give us things. He came to give us himself so that we would have salvation in him and then offer back to him perfect praise. See, when Corey would hand me the Rubik's Cube, he didn't just want me to solve it for my own benefit. He wanted me to solve it for him. Almost like in place of him.
he handed me his broken attempt, his failed attempt to get it right. And he said, Daddy, would you fix it for me? He wanted me to take his broken plan to solve his own problem and do whatever I wanted with it so that it would be perfected. And I kind of think that God does the same thing with us. We tell him our plans and we pray for our plans because we think that our plans are going to solve our problems. But when our problems fail, or when our plans fail, we find that God has been there all along offering his plan to us, which will never fail. In this passage, it talks about this cult and the disciples going and finding this cult. And they're not talked about much, but whenever I read this passage, I wonder about the owners of the cult that Jesus rode on. Jesus told these two disciples where to go and get it, and they found it exactly as Jesus had told them. But the owners caught them just trying to take the cult and said, hey, what are you doing? That's mine. You can't just steal that. And the disciples responded just as Jesus told them, but the Lord has need of it. And then we're not told any more about the owners of this cult. But since they didn't object or throw a fit or press charges, I can only assume that the response of the disciples not only satisfied them, but filled them with praise. They understood that the Lord, the King, must ride into Jerusalem, just as Zechariah prophesied, bringing salvation to all the earth according to God's plan. Verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And once again, their shouts were in fulfillment of Scripture. This time from the Psalms, which Trevor read a moment ago. Psalm 118 says, This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And then Trevor didn't read this next verse, but the next verse begins this way. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. You see, in context, the people weren't just referring to Jesus as the king of a political kingdom, but were saying that he is the light from God. He was the truth that we all need. And they probably didn't fully understand what they were saying, but they were declaring that Jesus is the light of the world. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, who brings peace not merely to Israel, but to all of us, to the whole world. So the Pharisees were like, That's going too far, Jesus. You can't just claim all that about yourself. We don't want Jesus to save us from our sin. We want peace on earth. All we really want is peace from the Romans. That's what the Pharisees were thinking. But that was far too small a plan for Jesus. In fact, look at what the crowd said at the end of verse 38. It says, they said, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. If you remember, if you're a good student of the book of Luke, we've actually seen something very similar to this before when Jesus was born. Remember, what did the angels say? Glory to God in the highest, right? And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. So Jesus came to bring peace on earth and peace in heaven. Or maybe a better way to say both of them together is that Jesus came to bring peace between heaven and earth. He came to unite heaven and earth, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And we see the fulfillment of that in Revelation, talking about the new Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Heaven and earth united at peace. That's a pretty big plan when you think about it. I mean, all we've ever known is earth. But God's plan is to unite the physical and the spiritual together forever. So that God isn't distant somewhere out there, but he's living among us. And we with him. And that's a plan that the Pharisees really didn't want. They wanted to keep their holy huddle. They liked their country club. They wanted to continue to solve their own Rubik's Cube, or at least try to solve it. They didn't want to give praise to Jesus. They didn't want to have to serve Jesus. They wanted Jesus to serve them. So they told Jesus, rebuke your disciples. They've gone too far. But as Jesus rode into the city, the people waved palm branches and shouted praises to Jesus. But their praise was imperfect. Although they praised Jesus for all the mighty works that they had seen, they also praised him in the hope that they would be soon rescued from the oppression of the Roman government. And that was actually not much different than the Pharisees, the mindset of the Pharisees. They praised Jesus for something Jesus didn't even come to do. And within the week, they would all abandon him, even shout, crucify him, crucify him. And yet here, even though they offered imperfect praise, Jesus received their praise. He didn't rebuke them. Instead, Jesus answered the Pharisees like this in verse 40. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, that's an unusual statement, isn't it? We don't usually talk about inanimate objects crying out, talking. We usually take that to mean that Jesus would be praised whether by people or by creation itself, and that's true. But we also need to understand it once again as the Pharisees would have understood it through the lens of the Hebrew Scriptures. Habakkuk 2, 11 and 12 says this, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. See, in context, Habakkuk wasn't talking about the stones crying out in praise, but the stones crying out condemning the practices of nations going to war against nations in order to expand their territory. See, the end does not justify the means, right? We shouldn't pursue what we want with violence, which is exactly what the Pharisees and all the people wanted of Jesus. They wanted Jesus to lead a revolt and bring freedom to all Jerusalem and all Israel. So when Jesus quoted Habakkuk, he wasn't merely saying that he would be praised even through crying rocks. He was saying that their desire to have him be king through violence would end in violence. All the people were offering imperfect praise. And yet despite that, Jesus received their praise. You see, Jesus was entering Jerusalem, the center of Jewish life, built on the blood and the sacrifices for their sins. But Jesus himself would be the sacrifice. So while the people praised Jesus for the wrong reason, Jesus received their praise and even perfected them by fulfilling the promise of Habakkuk. I think we often offer imperfect praise as well. I mean, I think we do it all the time. We seek to praise God, but we do it imperfectly. When we sing, our minds oftentimes wander to other things, or maybe we grumble about the style of music. Or in terms of how we live, we're supposed to live as living sacrifices, right? This is our spiritual act of worship. But how many of us have completely laid down on the altar and given ourselves wholly to God? I mean, not holding anything back. And yet I think God is praised even through our imperfect praise. Jesus receives the fruit of our lips to his glory. And if the people didn't shout praises, the very stones would have cried out. Do you know that the Bible says that we've all had a heart of stone? Ezekiel 36:26. But it also comes with a promise. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. See, we've all had a heart of stone. We were stubbornly clinging to our sin. We were dead to spiritual things. The message of the Bible is that we're commanded to give God perfect praise, but we're unable. We're sinners. We've all sinned. But what we were unable to do, Jesus did for us. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for us. And he did it not merely so that we could be forgiven, but so that we could be transformed. When we trust in Jesus, God replaces the heart of stone in us with a heart of flesh so that we're alive. Jesus gives us new life through his blood. We're made righteous through his righteousness, so that in the end, we would offer to God the perfect praise which he deserves. And I actually think that our failures along the way, and before that happened, but even after that happened, are all part of the process of God's plan of perfecting us. Because it took a lot of humility for Corey to admit that he needed help with a Rubik's Cube. 10 whole seconds of humility. After 10 seconds of pride, he had to give it up. And if he never admitted his weaknesses, I would never have been able to perfect his work. You see? Romans 11:32 says it this way. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. When we finally admit that we've been disobedient, God shows us his mercy. When we finally admit that we need his help, we can't do this on our own, that's when he shows us Jesus. He shows us the cross. And he perfects us to his glory. And we become instruments of praise. Maybe you look at all of your failures and you think, I'm never going to get it. I fail over and over and over again. And all of my plans have come to nothing. That's when God tells you, in the words of Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. See, right now you can trust in God's plan. It doesn't mean everything will go your way or that you'll have a life free from pain. It means that no matter what you go through, you have the assurance that God is for you. It's for your good. Everything that you go through, that God is using it to mold you into who he wants you to be, so that you'll joyfully thank God for all eternity in heaven with perfected praise. See, we don't offer God perfect praise now, but he perfects our praise so that he gets what he deserves, and we are transformed to his glory. Put your hope not in yourself, but in what Jesus has done for you. We're going to stand and sing together, once again, a cappella, I assume. Trusting God. If you've never trusted in God's plan before, I invite you to come and talk with me this morning. Just while we're singing, just come and say, Pastor, I want you to pray with me. And I'll pray with you, and I'll help you to trust in Jesus, okay? Let's pray right now. God, thank you so much that we can trust in you. We know that our plan will come to nothing. Our plans are oftentimes exactly what get us into trouble in the first place. And yet your plan will be fulfilled because you are powerful, you are gracious, you love us. Help us to love you with all of our hearts as we rest in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.